You can join in opening your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I just want to let you know that I love your pastor. He's a great man. He's become a good friend over the years. James and I met probably about 8 years ago or so. And we meet most months actually here in your building to study the Bible together and to pray together. And we coordinate to bring a preaching workshop to Indianapolis each year. So he's become a close friend over the years. And I've been here on Sunday mornings with you all, I think, three other times over the past years, just because when I am taking a break from preaching at my church, sometimes I want to go with my family somewhere else. And so I think the question on my mind is always, where do I want to go to be nourished and fed and encouraged by God's word? And so I text James Ferris and say, hey, are you preaching? And then we've come here. So it's fun to be here with you all as well this time as well. So James is one of my favorite preachers. So I'm sorry he's not here today. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's read this together. This is God speaking to us by his Spirit. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here, and we pray that you would do whatever you can do and the things that only you can do in our minds and hearts to give us understanding and to transform our hearts in light of this text. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've spent different times in life learning about the Great Awakenings of the 1700s. So these were a series of incredible spiritual awakenings that spread across Europe and the American colonies. We call them revivals. And these aren't the revivals that you can schedule on a church calendar. True revival is something only God can do. And he chooses when and where and how he does it. And so a couple of years ago, I was reading through Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield, and that is an incredible biography. And Whitefield was one of the people that God used most to spread this season of awakening. The song we just read, I noted what was written, or the tune was written by John Wesley as well. I saw his name at the bottom there. So he was used as well in these awakenings. And at the heart of these awakenings was preaching, along with singing, along with prayer, and a number of other things, but preaching was at the heart of it, and especially the preaching of George Whitefield and a few others. And so he would go from city to city and town to town and preach. And he would preach to thousands at a time, often out in open fields, because the buildings either couldn't hold that many people or the churches of that area didn't want him as part of it, what they were doing. And so there were two truths at the heart of George Whitefield's preaching: justification by faith, and the necessity of the new birth. So justification by faith. This means that God declares us righteous, though we're sinners. He declares us righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. He accepts us not because of works, but because Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. And we receive this acceptance. We receive this verdict, this declaration, this status of righteous by faith. We empty hands of faith. We receive it. We don't deserve it. The other truth was the necessity of the new birth. That's often misunderstood today, so this isn't about turning a new leaf. It's not about trying to become more spiritual. It's not about anything we can do to ourselves or for ourselves. It's something that God alone can do. It's the act when God brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He gives us a new heart. He makes us spiritually alive. We call it the new birth because that's how Jesus referred to it. So in John chapter 3, he was speaking with a man named Nicodemus, and he said that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he or she is born again. So we're born the first time physically, and then Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. Spiritual birth. Another word for this is regeneration. So this new birth is about God giving us regeneration or new life. So Whitfield said that when he would stand in front of these crowds and proclaim those two truths, he said that these truths, is how he put it, they made their way like lightning into the hearers' consciences. So you can picture Whitfield's voice thundering and then lightning coming into the hearts of the people. And here's one reason why it was such a powerful message in that day. It's because many people had grown up thinking that they understood Christianity and that they were Christians, but they actually missed the heart of it. Many people thought they were Christians, even church leaders, but then as they listened to George Whitefield preach and others, they realized that they were not actually trusting in Christ alone for their acceptance before God, and they were not actually born again. There was not evidence that they had a new heart. And so that was in the 1700s, and it's still a need today. There's a general sense that people know and think they know what Christianity is about, but they actually don't realize that this, justification by faith alone and the new birth, is at the heart of it. So many in our culture reject Christianity, but actually what they're rejecting is not real Christianity, because it's not this. They're rejecting what they have in their minds, what they think Christianity is, but what they reject, the Bible itself would reject, because it's not this. So many think of the God of the Bible as capricious and stingy and aloof, and that's the God they're rejecting. But that's not the God of the Bible, and it's not the God of the text that we just read. They think if we pay our taxes and good works, he'll accept us. But the God of the Bible, the real God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is infinitely more gracious than we might think. So Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is here to convince us that that is true of the true God. So here's what this text teaches about the heart of the gospel. While we were dead, God made us alive, and it's all grace. So let's just walk through each of those phrases, and that's really the progression of thought through these verses here. And it couldn't be more extreme. We were dead. God made us alive, and it is all grace. So first, we were dead. So these first three verses here are answering the question, why do we need new birth? Why do we need this? And the answer right here in verse 1, can read again with me, says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked or lived. So the Apostle Paul's writing is speaking to Christians about what was true of them, what was true of us before God gave a new heart, before he caused us to be born again, before he made us alive. So everyone comes into the world physically alive and spiritually dead. That's what Paul's saying here. And then he gives us these three categories to help us understand, what does this really mean? What does this look like? And he said there were three sources of influence in our lives. So three sources that shape us, that form us. They shape how we think. They shape what we value. They shape how we live. And these three sources of influence are the world and Satan and the flesh. So notice first the world here. He refers to us being carried along according to the course of this world or the age of this world. So this is a system of values. The world, the various cultures within it have different values, different attitudes, different habits. And while there's many different cultures and many different subcultures in our world that are different and alike in all sorts of ways, what this is showing us is that there is actually a sharp distinction between fundamentally two sets of values. There's two kinds of systems, value systems. There are value systems of the world, which put human beings at the center. And then there's the value system of God, which puts God at the center. So before we experience the new birth, we are and have a trajectory of being caught up in the value systems of the world, and they don't put God at the center, put ourselves at the center. The second influence is Satan. Notice what Paul says next in verse 2. We walked or lived according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's saying that there is an invisible spiritual realm, and that has influence in our world. So many cultures in the world, throughout history and around the globe today, are very sensitive to this reality. They're very aware of it, but even though modern Westerners often reject this idea of Satan, there still is a general sense among many, even in the Western cultures, that there is a spiritual realm. There is something invisible going on. There is some kind of force or some kind of being or some kinds of beings. Many people believe this, and they're tapping into it in different ways, right? New Age movement and practices. Talking with a friend recently who had a history of those things. So what Paul is saying is actually just saying, yes, we affirm that there is this invisible realm, and it's not all friendly, right? The Bible doesn't tell us much about this, maybe not as much as we'd like, but it does say that there are many who were created as angels or these angelic beings, and they're now what we call, that some of them have rejected God, and they're now what we call demons. And Satan is the leader of them. And so Paul is saying, some people are aware of this, some people are not, but this invisible realm is exerting an influence on the cultures and on the lives of people in our world. And the third influence is the flesh. Verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, or the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and mind. So the flesh refers here to a mindset. It's essentially our self-centered mindset. It's related to the world in the sense that the flesh is our own individual lives, putting self, capital S, at the center. The world is what happens when you get a bunch of us together, right? And we put the human self at the center of life together. So let's just step back and ask the question, how did it get this way? Well, this all flows from what happened in the earliest era of human history. God created humanity good, and God told Adam and Eve, our first parents, the first humans, that if they rejected God's good commands, then they would die. And they did. They died spiritually, and then eventually physically. And now everyone is born with a heart that is spiritually dead. And so what's the result of this? Well, the end of verse 3, he says that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is saying that our condition from the moment we come into existence is one that deserves judgment or wrath. We often have trouble understanding how this can be true of a good God. But think about this with me. We really all do want there to be a God of wrath. We look at the injustices of the world and we feel indignant. We feel anger. We see human trafficking, some of the things we prayed for just minutes ago, and the killing of innocent people, and we want justice. And so what if God, as we are feeling indignant about this, angry about this, wanting justice to come, what if God was indifferent to all of it? What if we were rightfully angered about these things and God was aloof and uncaring and indifferent? In the end, we really do want a God to bring justice to the world, don't we? So when we look at these, some of these terrible injustices and oppressions today, we want justice, and we see that there is a place for righteous anger for us and certainly for the God that this is all in rebellion against. And so the issue that confronts us then from verse 3 is this. Are we okay with having a God who has this kind of righteous anger? And what if we are actually part of the problem in this world? What if his anger is rightly directed at us? So here's why Paul's writing this. So that we would be honest with ourselves about the human condition. That we would recognize that we are part of the problem and contribute with our own sin. And as Martin Luther said, this sense that the self can be curved in on itself rather than outward toward God and others, just curved in on ourselves. But here's the great news about this. The more that we understand this problem, then the more we can be thrilled about the solution. This is really why Paul's writing this. He's not writing this to be a downer. Do you notice here, his tone in this whole reading that we had is buoyant. It was buoyant before this scripture reading, and it's buoyant all the way through it, because the whole point is to remind us as Christians what we were, not what we now are experiencing. And so we don't drill into the depth of the problem here to depress us, but to encourage us about the gospel and the renewing work that God is doing. So if we have a thin view of our problem, we'll have a thin view of God's grace. If we think that we aren't that bad, then we'll think that God's grace isn't that great and that we don't really need it. So let's move on then to the next part. So he's saying, first, we were dead. Second, and God made us alive. So verse 4, but God. Some of you who have had a Bible for a number of years and are prone to marking in it might have those words underlined, right? But God. This is the cosmic interruption of grace. The story did not need to move in this direction after verse 3. We could have read it this way. We were all by nature children of wrath, and so God judged every single one of us. And that was it. That would be justice. But God is too gracious for his justice to be his only word. And so that's why the text keeps going. So who is this God who interrupts a story like this? Well, let's keep reading. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So these are the deep motives inside the heart of God. God saved us because of who he is. God saved us because it's his nature to be kind. It's his nature to be merciful. And notice, his mercy is not a side note here. It says he's rich in mercy. Not just he has some mercy. Thank goodness he has a little bit of mercy over here he can draw from. No, he's rich in mercy. One of my favorite authors is Thomas Goodwin. He was an English Puritan pastor in the 1600s. And he noticed this. He said, the Bible never says that God is rich in wrath. But it does say he is rich in mercy. He's provoked to anger, the Bible says over and over. But he's rich in mercy. One pastor put it like this, at the heart of the universe is a love that's too great to be limited to what we deserve. And so what did God do for us? Well, verse 5 in three words, he made us alive. So that's the new birth, regeneration, taking spiritually dead people, bringing them to life. So think about what this means. Someone who's dead cannot make themselves alive. They can't do anything to become alive on their own. They can't even ask to become alive. They're not, as Miracle Max put it in The Princess Bride, mostly dead, right? They're all dead. So that was us. No spiritual pulse. No responsiveness to God. In order for us to be made alive, God had to do it. So we're like Jesus' friend Lazarus, who's dead in the tomb. Jesus walks up and he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus did. Rubbing his eyes, what in the world just happened to me, right? The power of Jesus' voice rose him. So, if you're a Christian, this happened to you. This is what God did to you and for you. Now, some of you may know exactly when this happened. You can maybe name the day, the hour, maybe even the exact moment that God gave you a new heart. You realized in an instant that Jesus died for you, he rose again, and you trusted him. And you've never been the same since. Others of you may not know when it happened. For some of us, the problem or the process of coming to know Jesus seemed like a long time. Maybe it happened for you when you were certainly too young to remember when this happened. Maybe you can't remember a time in your life not believing because God did it for you at such an early age. So the point isn't that we have to know exactly when this moment of new life and regeneration happened. The point is that there is a point, right? The point is that this is what God does. There is a moment when he takes spiritually dead people and brings them to new life. We don't know always when that happens. Some of us do. We're like, yes, I was dead. He made me alive on this date at that time, clear as day. Others of us say, I don't know when that happened. I feel like I've always been believing. But we do know it did. There was a point in time that God gives the new heart. For me, it happened sometime when I was 11 years old. I don't know exactly when. I don't know the day or even the month. I just know that going into my seventh grade year of school, I did not understand who Jesus was. I didn't understand the significance of the cross and his death for me. I didn't have any spiritual appetite to read God's word. I wasn't really that convicted of sin. I had a terrible mouth. And after that year, I knew who Jesus was. I knew that he died and rose, and I was banking on him. I was receiving his grace. I wanted to read his word. I was convicted of sin. So at some point in that year, the new birth happened. And I'm thankful it did. I can't pinpoint the hour, but God gave me spiritual life. So what else happens when we're made alive? Well, we aren't just made alive. We've also been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what he says in verse 6. He raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? How is it true that Christians right now, I mean, I'm looking at you, you're all seated right here. If you are a believer, you are also seated in the heavenly places, in a heavenly realm, in and with Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, think about Jesus first. If we were to backtrack a little bit into chapter 1, we would read that Paul says that Jesus died and he was made alive and then he was raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father above all rule and authority and power. And then we move into this text that we read and there's a parallel that happens. So Jesus was dead and raised and seated, made alive, raised, seated at the right hand of the Father. And the right hand isn't just like a place to sit. It's a representation of him being enthroned. It's the place of authority and power. So he was raised up and he was given authority as the rightful king of creation. And then it says, well, what happened to Christians? Well, we were dead and we were made alive with him and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. So we're united to him, and so the same things that are true of him are now true of us because we're connected to him. Theologians refer to the phrase union with Christ to refer to this. We're united to him by faith, and therefore where he is, we are. What's true of him is true of us. We're joined with him. Do you see that with him language here in verses 5 and 6? God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this means that right now we are spiritually resurrected, raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and that we are now in some real but spiritual way joining Jesus in his rule over all things. Because when Jesus was raised up and seated and enthroned, he was really taking upon himself what God had granted to all humanity in the beginning, right? To have dominion and rule and subdue all things. And we've failed at that, and look around, we've made a mess of this world, right? But Jesus came to do it right. And he's raised and seated and enthroned, and now we're raised up with him, which is why the Bible talks about us in the eternal future reigning with him over earth. So an amazing reality here. We're enthroned with Jesus, united with him. And so we will reign with Christ forever, and Paul is saying it started now. Final phrase. So we were dead, God made us alive, and third, it is all grace. It's all grace in three ways. It's grace all the way back, it's grace all the way down, and it's grace all the way forward. So here's what I mean. We see this here. First, it's grace all the way back, meaning all the way back in the heart of God from eternity past. Paul didn't say merely God made us alive. Look at verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Do you notice this effusive language? God's heart overflowing with love. He's rich in mercy. He enjoys showing mercy. So this shows us not just that our salvation was greater than we often think, but that God is greater than we could ever imagine. This is entirely from within himself. Nothing in you or I called forth this from God, this kind of love. We were dead. He says we were enemies. We were children of wrath. God was not impressed by us, right? He wasn't impressed saying, you know, I need to do something for these wonderful people. No, from within, because of who he is, from his own heart, he's stirred with compassion. And then we have this over-the-top language. He's not just merciful. He's rich in mercy. He didn't just love us. It was because of the great love with which he loved us. So when God forgives us, we always need to remember he's not doing something that he's reluctant to do. He loves to do this. He is more eager to show us mercy than we are to receive it. This is who he is. He's not giving grace and then kind of rolling his eyes and tapping his foot. He delights to save. He delights to forgive. It never stops. It's a deep expression of who he is. It's his deepest heart. So it's grace all the way back into the heart of God from eternity past. And he just overflows with this, not only in creating this wonder world, but then in rescuing those of us who have contributed to making this world the mess that it is. And then he has this renewal project so that we would participate in joining Jesus in his reign and then enjoying a new creation forever. So it's grace all the way back. It's also grace all the way down. So at the bottom, the reason why we are saved is grace. The deepest reason why we're saved is not because of our choice to trust Christ or obey him, but because of God's heart of love to show grace. This is why in verse 5, do you notice that Paul kind of interjected in the middle of his thought? And he'll come back to it in verse 8 again, but he interjects in the middle of his thought here, by grace you've been saved. He wants it crystal clear that we were dead, he made us alive. Let's be really clear here, by grace you've been saved. And then he goes on and he'll come back to that in a few moments again. So it's grace all the way to the bottom. This means that you and I are not saved because of any virtue within us. He doesn't even respond to our faith and love with this. His love comes first. He sets it on us. Do you see that here in verse 5? He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. So there we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is when he loved us with this eternal, everlasting love. And it's grace all the way forward. So why did God save us like this? Why did he do this? Verse 7. This is where everything's headed. This is the main point of the passage. Actually, if you kind of trace the flow of thought back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6:15, all the way through even a few verses after our text, the main point of Paul's argument here is verse 7. I missed this for years. I think it's one of the most important overlooked verses in the Bible. So here's the flow of thought. We were dead, verses 1 to 3. But God made us alive with Christ, verses 4 to 6, so that for this purpose, and let's read it. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the main point of the text. That's the ultimate goal of salvation. This is the purpose of the universe. This is the ultimate meaning of history. Verse 7. God saves us, and could we imagine a greater future? Verse 7 shows us that God saves us so he can display to us for our enjoyment in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness in Christ Jesus. So this is another way of saying what he repeated three times in chapter 1. He said that God saves us to the praise of his glory and to the praise of his glorious grace. God wrote history to display his glory, and in particular, the glory of his grace. So God will display the glory of his power and his wisdom and his justice and the apex of his glory, the radiant center, his grace. So God's purpose in saving you is right here. So that right now, in this very moment, and 10 years from now, and 10 bazillion years from now, and on, so that age upon age, like wave upon wave on the shore, you can just be splashed over with the riches of God's kindness to you. And just receive it with delight and ever-increasing gratefulness and joy, because this is the kind of God that exists, and this is the kind of God who saves us. So your future in Christ is an ever-increasing perception of his grace and reception of his grace and experience of joy and grace. And Paul presses his language to the limits to show this. Do you sense that? Notice again, it's not just that God will show us his grace. He doesn't just say, here's the purpose, so that God shows you his grace. No, the riches of his grace. His grace has riches that we have not yet fully uncovered and unearthed. And not just the riches of his grace, but the, what's the word, do you see it there? The immeasurable riches of his grace. So it's not just this treasure chest, we see the top surface, and we're like, wow, there's grace there. No, there's riches of grace. You got to keep digging. And then as you keep digging, no bottom, ever. The immeasurable riches of his grace. It's the waves that keep coming are coming from an ocean without bottom or shore. Just keeps coming. And notice there's more, not just the immeasurable riches of his grace, but the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. That word kindness adds a personal layer here. Kindness denotes gentleness. It communicates personal interest and care. God's own heart affection for you in his grace. And our eternal future has Christ at the center. It will be his grace and his kindness and gentleness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he wants to show us the infinite depths of his heart forever. So let me encourage you to make this the greatest task of your life, to learn and enjoy just how much God loves you. Learning all the ways in which God shows his kindness to you. God saved you for that purpose, to show you how much he loves you, and we do not know the half of it yet. And so a fundamental purpose in our life is to explore the ways in which he does it. So Thomas Goodwin, again, writing about 400 years ago, said this, "Get, therefore, skill in his dealings with you, and study your friend's ways to you." God's our friend. Your friend's ways to you. It is the end why he raised you up and brought you into friendship with himself. So what's the end? Why did God save you? Here it is. To show his art of love and friendship to you. How well he could love you. That is why he saved you. To show you his art of love and friendship and just show you just how well he loves you. And nothing shows God's grace like these two truths. justification by faith alone, and the new birth, that our acceptance before God is all grace, all the way down, and new birth, that we were dead, and God made us alive together with Christ. These were the two truths that came like lightning into the consciences of those hearers, thousands upon thousands upon 10,000s and 10,000s of them in the 1700s. And I pray comes to our hearts this morning and has, and my own included, and that it would spread in our day, in our time, in our communities, and across the globe again. So how do we respond to this? Two thoughts briefly. One, many of you already believe this. So what do you do with this? What do you do when you hear about things that you have already heard before and already know before? Well, you let it sink deeper down into your heart and you re-enjoy it all over again. The goal of a sermon is not merely to learn new information, right? It's also to be reminded of and stirred up by way of reminder of things we already know, right? So we aren't just looking to just keep learning more, though that's part of it. We're looking to even be reminded of things we already know and then just be in wonder of them all over again. So this text exists to encourage Christians. I mean, this is who it's written for at first. It exists to encourage Christians by telling them what actually happened to them. So if you've trusted in Christ, this is reality for you. It has happened to you. You've been born again. And the more you understand what this means, the more that you can respond in love with humility and grace and gentleness and start reflecting God's heart to others and creating a new culture that this world cannot have apart from experiencing this kind of wondrous grace from God. So let's not get bored with this. This is what happens to us. God changes our heart because of his love. And now, second, what if you don't believe that this has happened to you? Well, know that it's not up to you to make it happen. And that's actually good news, because it means that no matter how distant you have been from God, no matter how offensive you have been to him, no matter what you have done, no matter how many years or decades you've neglected him, no matter how much grace you have squandered, he has grace available for you, because he does this to the best and the worst of us to make it obvious forever that it is not because of us. It's because of his grace. So how does he do it, though? Well, he does it as we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, right? That the wrath we deserve is poured out on Jesus, and then he rose again to new life, so that as we hear this, we trust him. We look to Jesus as the one who gives us his grace. And as we hear this message, he calls us to trust him. And then he does the work in our hearts to bring us to new life. And so God may be doing that for you this morning. As you hear this message, he's calling you, trust me. Give your life to Jesus. Open up your hands and be overwhelmed with his mercy and grace. Trust him. And the Lord gives new life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wondrous reality. We couldn't make this up if we tried. We couldn't make you up if we tried. You exceed any expectation we could have. Our greatest thoughts of you that we've had, the sum total of all the greatest thoughts we've ever had in this room, do not compare to the infinite riches of who you are. And so we pray that you would help us to be open with wide-eyed wonder and open hearts to keep wondering at you and receiving your grace and seeing the riches of your kindness to us in Jesus. Thank you for doing what we could not do and what only you could do in giving us new life. Pray this in Jesus' name.